Okay, so if you'll take your Bibles now and go to Acts chapter 24. Acts 24, and we are going to be looking again at some of the scripture that we saw went through last week. Last week it was Paul's formal defense before Felix in Caesarea. Now, the event was a formal Roman civil trial. It follows the forms of a Roman trial. It is something that was held daily in the city of Rome and in any other seat of government throughout the empire. One of the leading functions of governors in the provinces or of the consul in Rome was to hear cases. And people would argue them before the ruler. I read biographies of Julius Caesar and histories of Rome, and the things that we see in Acts 24 conform to the activities that these men would engage in their courts, and they would just follow that basically that same format. As we go through the book of Acts, there were a couple other trials, similar trials, mentioned that were brought about by those who were making charges against Christianity. In Thessalonica, the Jews took the Christians to court, and one of the Christians there agreed to a pledge of good conduct. I guess they paid a fine ahead of time, pledging their good conduct, so that there would be no disturbances. And then Paul moved on from there because the Jews were especially incensed about Paul. Later on in Corinth, the proconsul of Achaia threw the case out because he realized it was just a case over religion and not worthy of his attention. So he threw the whole thing out. Now here we see essentially the same complaint. We see Paul go through the charges and demonstrate quite clearly that he is innocent of them, and certainly Felix ought to set him free. That really should have been the outcome of this trial, but we'll find as we go through the scriptures that that is not what took place. And we'll be looking at that next week. But, that's supposed to be on. I guess that is. All right, all you get is the title screen right now anyway, so. All right, but thank you. Okay, so as we... As I went through that passage, the defense Paul made before the before Felix, there was a phrase that caught my attention, and something I thought was worthy of an additional message. Rather than proceeding with our exposition, I wanted to just settle in on what Paul says here. And I sort of brushed by it as we talked through the defense last week. I wanted to get the whole thing in our heads, and then we'll isolate on the detail. And as I was thinking about the message, there were certain expectations I had as I was preparing for this particular message, but as I studied it more and went through some other scriptures, the message didn't turn out exactly the way I anticipated it would. It deals with a subject that I think is quite sober, and it's one that ought to command our attention. It's one that ought to stir us up into a way of life. And so I hope that you'll get that sense as we go through today. So the detail is found in the middle of verses 14 to 16, and there's also a mention in verse 21. So we're going to look at those scriptures now. So Acts 24, 14. "But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before both before God and before men." And then he goes on with his defense. He comes to verse 20. "Or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council, other than for this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead I am on trial before you today." And so our theme is the resurrection. And specifically, as Paul stated it in verse 15, the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. So when we think about resurrection, think about life after death or some existence beyond the grave, we think only of the resurrection of the righteous. And certainly there are many promises in the New Testament for the believer that assure him of their presence with the Lord Jesus Christ, their happy home in heaven, the blessings that will come, and there are many passages that we could refer to. And we will think of such things as the rapture that's mentioned, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 to 17. It says, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." That's the resurrection. Those who believers will rise in that resurrection. "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord." And then we think of heaven in this way. Hebrews 11:16 says, "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them," a place for them to go, to live. But our phrase in the text is, the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. We don't often think of it that way. What does the resurrection of the wicked have to do with this whole idea of resurrection? Why does Paul connect the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked? And especially in this trial, why does he use that phrase? And then beyond that, we want to understand the doctrine and highlight the importance of it in Paul's defense. But even more, we want to understand what it means for people in our day. We want to understand what God is saying for us, to us, about the resurrection. And so here's the proposition for today's message. The doctrine of the resurrection is more distorted than discerned, more denied than loved, yet it points at the heart of life's most important decision. So that's what we're going to be working on today. And it's a fairly long proposition, so I'm going to put it on the screen for those of you who are taking notes for a while. It'll be up intermittently as I go through the many verses that we're going to be covering. This is sort of a topical message. We're going to draw from that phrase, and then we're going to go on working through numerous scriptures that speak of the resurrection. So the first thing we want to talk about is the belief these men cherish themselves. In verse 15, he starts it that way. He says, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. All right, and so Paul is saying that these men who are making the charges against him have this same expectation. Now there were divisions of belief amongst those in Judaism. We've talked about this before. We talked about the Sadducees. That was one party of within Judaism of the first century. The Sadducees, or most of the priests, most of the priestly class, most of the leaders in Judaism were Sadducees. Now the Sadducees are famous for denying the resurrection. It's mentioned several times in the New Testament, and some of the writings Josephus mentions about it. They apparently only accepted the first five books of the Bible, of the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so they claim that in those books there is no statement concerning a resurrection, that it is taught in other books that they didn't accept as legitimate, as being direct from God. And so there are other areas where these men differed with the rest of Judaism, but they were in the positions of power, but they weren't the majority of the nation. The majority of the nation sided with the Pharisees, who did believe in the resurrection. And they accepted the whole Old Testament. They were much more numerous. The Pharisees were much more numerous than the Sadducees, and they had the approval of the entire nation, as I mentioned. Now, in the group that was charging Paul before Felix, we have specifically mentioned Ananias, the chief priest. He would be a Sadducee. And so when Paul says these men cherish this view themselves, it causes the commentaries to wonder. And the solution generally suggested is that that the council who were opposed to Paul generally included Pharisees, which isn't true, which is true that it did. And so that he is most likely then referring to that group as being in agreement with him about this doctrine of the resurrection. So this doctrine of the resurrection, we want to think about it, first of all, in the idea of how the Jews understood resurrection. And so this is where we're going to start working our way through various scriptures. And I'm mostly just going to touch on these verses. We'll get a little bit of information from them. I'm going to put them all on the screen for you. You can turn along with me if you like, but there's going to be fairly rapid change of verses. You may have a little challenge getting to all of them. So the first one is in Deuteronomy 33, verse 6. It's a bit obscure. All right, so we're going to look at that one first. So this is in a song of Moses about Reuben. Reuben was one of the sons of Jacob, the leader of one of the tribes of Israel. There are 12 sons and 12 tribes. So one tribe is named Reuben after the father of that tribe, Reuben. All right, and it says, "May Reuben live and not die, nor his men be few." Now, this is not an explicit reference to the resurrection, but it is cited in some Jewish references. And so there are some who say, well, here we found one. We found a reference within the first five books. The Sadducees are wrong. Well, it could be taken that way, but it doesn't prove the resurrection, does it? It's just a little, maybe, a thread of resurrection in the Pentateuch. All right, the next one is in Job. The next one I want to refer to is in Job. Job says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." So this is a statement of Job. Job has an expectation of resurrection. Now, there's a bit of a question about Job. Some think that Job was the first book of the Old Testament to be written. I've taught that. I tend to believe that. But a friend of mine who has written a book about Job says, well, he thinks it was later. He thinks it was written during the time of Solomon. But the events occurred earlier in the time of Abraham. Well, I don't know. But in any case, in Job, we certainly have an expectation of resurrection. Okay, Job has that affirmation. He makes that statement. And as we are looking at these verses, there's what these verses teach in themselves. But then we're building, if you want to put it this way, a systematic theology of Judaism. So the Jews, as they're thinking about these passages, they are building their own doctrine of resurrection. Okay, so that's what we're trying to do in this first point. We're trying to see what the Old Testament teaches about the resurrection and sort of get an idea of what informed Jewish thought in the first century as they are now looking back at a completed Old Testament. And the whole teaching of the Old Testament, what does it say about the resurrection? All right, so now we have much more in the Psalms and in Isaiah and in Hosea that I'd like to call your attention to. So we're going to go through quite a few verses here. Psalm 16, 9 through 10. "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Now, David is making this song, this psalm, as a personal testimony of faith. in the New Testament, the apostles are going to take these very words and apply them to the Lord Jesus and to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it clearly does reference resurrection. It does clearly does reference ongoing life. The soul is not abandoned to the grave. It is not allowed to decay. All right, so Psalm 16, verse 9 through 10. Psalm 17, 15 and 49, 15. All right, so just a couple more statements. 17, 15, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I'll be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. Again, taken as a reference to resurrection. Not explicitly, it's not an explicit reference, but as the Jewish scholars are looking back at the Old Testament, this is one of those verses they'll say, aha, see, they're awaking. That is a reference to resurrection. So, and you know, you can say, well, I don't really see it. Well, that's what we're trying to grasp is what Jews would think of these passages. Some of them, of course, explicitly refer to resurrection as Psalm 49:15 does, but God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, from the grave, for he will receive me. He will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. He will receive me. All right, so Psalm 49:15, a little more explicit there. Then we have Isaiah 25, verse 8. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. All right, the swallowing up of death, the wiping away of tears. When the New Testament writers come to express the doctrine of resurrection, they will refer to this, the wiping away of tears, the swallowing up of death, again, a reference taken for the resurrection. Another one in Isaiah. Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. This is, of course, much more explicit. As the Jews are studying their Old Testament, this is a passage that will surely inform them about resurrection to come, the hope beyond the grave that they would hold. As they are following the Old Testament scriptures. And then, let's see, another Isaiah 52, verse 8. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Now, this is, in Isaiah, there is a great deal of prophecy that speaks about God destroying Zion because of the wickedness of the people. And there he even will name he'll talk about the destruction, and he'll name the emperor who will ultimately bring the people back to the land. That's Cyrus. But here he gives the picture of watchmen in Jerusalem, in a destroyed Jerusalem. And they are full of joy. Why? Because they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Well, what is he saying here? He's saying that these men who have passed, these men who have died during the destruction, will rejoice when they see Zion. So the implication is resurrection. All right? All right, one more. This one comes from Hosea. One more in this list. I still have a couple more beyond this. Hosea 13. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death! Where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight. Now, of course, Paul is going to quote this in the great resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15. O death, where is your sting? Right? Where is it? There is no sting in death because the Lord will raise his people. So we see this developing as we work our way through the scriptures. We see this developing idea of resurrection. It's explicit in some verses, it's implicit in others, and then in a few, there's a glimmer of a thread of an idea which the theologian latches onto. That's systematic theology. And I think it's a legitimate method of inquiry, but the explicit ones are the bedrock of the doctrine. the implicit ones are strong support for the doctrine, and then those little threads, those are the extras. Okay, so we gather them in because we want to bolster it with as much revelation as we can. All right, now let's see, what else do I want to say? The most important text I've left till last in this part of the message, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And then God says to Daniel a little later in the chapter, now Daniel's very curious. He'd like to know what all of this means. You can read Daniel chapter 12. It's quite a dramatic chapter. Near the end, he says, as for you, Daniel, go your way to the end. Then you will enter into rest. In other words, you will die, Daniel. He's an elderly man when he's receiving these words. You will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. The resurrection of the righteous. Of course, Daniel would have expectation of being a part of that resurrection. So here in Daniel, we have the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. The Jewish doctrine of resurrection developed from these passages. And Daniel is writing in about 437 B.C. Chapter 12 is about 437 B.C. Just as the exiles are returning to the land. I might have that date a little bit off, but it's in the middle of the 5th century B.C. And they are a long way yet from the New Testament. We're about 450 years from the New Testament. In the midst of that history, the nation of Israel will be under the land of Israel, at the time Daniel is writing, is under the rule of the Medes and Persians, the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire is going to be swept away by Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great will not last. He will die young, and not much mourned, actually, but he will die, and his empire will split into four parts. One of the parts is, two of the parts will be fighting over the land of Israel for many generations to come. And there's a little bit of reference to that in Daniel chapter 11, which we're not going to take the time to go into. But, there's a section of, Alexander's empire, which is centered in Iraq, Syria, and Turkey. And they are going to be fighting with the portion of Alexander's empire that is centered in Egypt, under the Ptolemies. The famous Cleopatra was a Ptolemy princess later on. But they are going to be fighting back and forth between over this land, trying to gain control over each other. The Jews are eventually going to have enough of this. Rise in revolt. They're going to rise in revolt under men called the Maccabees, where the priests will become the rulers of the nation. Well, as the Maccabees rose in power, that's when the Pharisees began. They really began to develop in this period of time. They formed a party in Jerusalem, in Judaism, and they were influencing thought at the time of Christ. In fact, by the time, and they are the ones that are teaching the Jewish nation. So the Jewish nation has all of this data from the Old Testament, and they have an expectation of resurrection from these verses that we've looked at. But it is interesting, in some of the references, I found a very obscure reference to a book that is not considered scripture. It's not even so elevated as to be considered to be in what is called the Apocrypha. Now, some Bibles have included the Apocrypha. The Roman Church includes the Apocrypha and thinks it's authoritative, mostly because their only support for the doctrine of purgatory comes from the Apocrypha. All right, but there are other writings that are outside of even that. And they are called the pseudepigrapha. All right, so all these terms. Pseuda means false, the false writings. In other words, false in the sense they're not scripture. All right, so that's all of the these terms that we're throwing around. So I found this little obscure reference in a book called, let me see what it's called, The Testaments of the 12 Patriarchs. So a guy, somebody, wrote this book during the time of the Maccabees. And I found, again, this little quote in Benjamin 10, verses 8 and 9. So here it is. I had to give you all that history to get you to this quote. That's what this is all about. All right. So then shall we all be changed, some into glory and some into shame. For the Lord judges Israel first for the unrighteousness which they have committed. And then so shall he judge all the Gentiles. Now that's a remarkable statement. Now, it's not scripture. I want you to understand that. It's not scripture. It's not authoritative. But what it tells us is how the Jews think. How the Jews think. The state of belief common to Paul and all other Jews, except for the Sadducees, was a general hope of resurrection to the good, that is, the expectation of divine approval, the hope for glory, for everlasting life, for joy, for restoration, and yet a certainty of judgment. The Lord, well, we shall all be changed, some into glory and some into shame, this quote says. Daniel said, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. All right, so there is this expectation. This is what is informing the Jewish mind. So when Paul says, these men cherish this themselves, this is what they're cherishing. This is the doctrine that they have understood and that they have believed. All right? But that brings us now to the implication of the doctrine. When there is a notion of resurrection of the righteous and of the wicked, there is a distinction between the two groups. The resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked creates a distinction, and that distinction implies judgment. Judgment. You follow what I'm saying? I'll read a quote from one of my commentaries that hopefully will make it a little more clear. To mention the resurrection of the unjust could only imply one thing, the coming judgment. Paul was not about to miss the opportunity for witness. Even the Gentiles present who might not comprehend the idea of the resurrection would have some understanding of the judgment. The idea is this: if both righteous and wicked are going to be raised, and if one is going to be raised to joy and the other is going to be raised to contempt, there is a judgment to come. There is an evaluation to come. Someone is going to be putting these men under the scrutiny. And that is what Paul is referring to. Now we find this reflected in many of the passages about resurrection in the New Testament. So we're going to look at those because this reflects that same idea. All right, so Matthew 25, there's actually three references here. I've put them all together into one big block of text for you to wade through here. You can follow with me as I read. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. A little further down, verse 41, then he will say also to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Very sober. Verse 46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so we see the New Testament echoing the very ideas and concepts that are found in the Old Testament. And in fact, these are the words of the Lord Jesus himself. And so we It's not that they're more important than the rest of the Bible, but they certainly come from the most important source there could be. Now, what else do I want to say about this? There are some theological points here. The judgment between the sheep and the goats have a certain place in eschatology, but we're not going to be concerned with that. The idea is this: there is this distinction being made. There's a distinction being made between the righteous and the unrighteous, between the faithful and those who do not follow. There's a distinction being made. And it's a sober distinction. We read these words, and, you know, as preachers, it's not that we, you know, nobody relishes, or at least they ought not to, this kind of preaching. These are sober words. It's a very serious topic. It's one that, you know, it only occurs a few times in the Bible, and so we don't bring it up that often. But here in our text, we came to this idea of the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. Well, when you talk about that, you can't escape that something is going on, that God has a plan for the righteous and for the wicked. So it's a very, very sober passage that we are in our text, and as we're seeing in other texts, the sobriety of the topic is sort of becoming to the fore. Another one from John chapter 5. Do not marvel at this, Jesus says, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, and those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Now, all men will live forever. That's what the Bible teaches. All men will live forever, but there is a need to be prepared for where you will live after this life is over. That's what the message of resurrection is saying to us. You need to be ready. You need to be ready. One more from Revelation chapter 20. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There's so much we could say here. I forget who I was talking to. Somebody was asking me last week or so about these books. You think God actually has books? Does he? That's just sort of a metaphor. You think about how many names, how big that would that book have to be? But here's the thing. A God who's big enough to create and to rule and to sustain the entire universe is capable of keeping the name of every person who has ever lived in his mind. He's not only capable of keeping the names, he is capable of keeping the records. He knows your life. He knows where you've been. He knows what you've done. And he knows what the just and right disposition of your soul is. According to the scriptures, there is a resurrection of the righteous and there is a resurrection of the wicked. And that implies a judgment. And the implications of the judgment are these. The fact is, all men are guilty of some unrighteousness. All men are guilty of some unrighteousness. The Bible is a little, I put the word some in there. The Bible is a little less equivocal. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's not just some unrighteousness. See, we throw that in to soften it. well, yeah, I'm guilty of some unrighteousness. You know, once in a while. It might have been 10 years ago. Not sure. It wasn't yesterday, but, you know, a while back. They say that when you're dealing with addicts, they will usually admit to being addicted and having a problem with a drug or alcohol or whatever. A few years ago, not right now, I'm fine now. That's how we are. The depravity of the human nature wants to minimize the actual state of our being. Before God, if any one of us are taken before God and we are judged in ourselves, we are going to be found wanting. All men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And God's evaluation waits us, and God will decide between men. And if we understand the scriptures rightly, then the question is this: who can stand before the omniscient, inscrutable eye of God? We're going to need a different solution than our own actions, our own record. We're going to need something else. We're going to need somebody to stand in our place. We're going to need to be judged on the basis of his life and his actions on our behalf. That's the only way we can stand. Right? That's what the scriptures say. Well, we've talked about the belief these men cherish themselves. We talked about the implication of the doctrine, judgment to come, the resistance to the doctrine. The Sadducees resisted the doctrine. They were materialists. They denied the immortality of the soul. Their kingdom was now. In fact, their whole deal with the Lord Jesus and their whole deal with the apostles was, if these men are keep causing this disturbance, the Romans are going to come away and take away our position. They say that much in the Gospels themselves. And so they were materialists. They wanted power now. They wanted the good life now. They didn't believe that there was a good life to come, or any life to come. And so they rejected the notion of accountability to God. That was the way the Sadducees were. And that's the way many people are today. They don't want to accept the accountability to God. And so they will deny accountability to God. They will deny, first of all, that there is a God who will hold them accountable. Well, that's simple. I just reject a God. There is no God. Well, the Bible says the fool in his heart has said there is no God. You know, you can try that if you like, but the universal consciousness of man is that there is something out there. There is something more than just this life. Otherwise, this life makes very little sense. There's something out there. There must be a God. If you will think about the implications of the creation in which we live, about the lives that we live, and the course of our life, if there's going to be any meaning, there has to be something more than just getting all you can get right now and then going to the grave. What kind of life is that? So they will deny that there's a God who will hold them accountable. They will deny a judgment or a hell, so there are no consequences. All right? Some people, you know, they don't talk about God so much and denying God so much, but basically they think, well, God is a loving God, and He's not going to consign anybody to hell. You know, he's my sugar daddy up in heaven, and he's going to take care of me. Right? Why? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the Bible says. Why should he take care of you? On what basis? It's not on your righteousness. It's not on your good looks. It's not on anything. There's no basis by which you can stand before him. Well, some will just simply deny sin. I'm not so bad. I'm basically a good guy. Just as I said, that term, all men are guilty of some unrighteousness. Yeah, I was unrighteous once, maybe. Okay. Yeah, I've told a lie once, a while back, you know. That's the way we are. We want to escape this idea of judgment, because the fact of a life after this life, just men innately understand that means there's some kind of judgment that occurs between now and then. On the other hand, they might deny accountability to God, but they also might assume a place of blessedness to come, though they may still deny life after death, at least as the Christians teach it. They'll say of some person they knew and loved, they'll say, well, he's in a better place, regardless of whatever belief system that person followed. He's in a better place. Or they expect that they themselves are going to be in a place of no suffering after death. They expect to see their loved ones someday. But again, I ask, on what basis do you have that expectation? How do you know? There's a great folly in resistance. There is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. There is hope in repentance and faith, and only there. You must repent of depending on your own self-righteousness. And you must depend on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and nothing else. You need to put your faith in Jesus Christ, who died as your substitute. He took the penalty you deserved. And he rose to give eternal life, but only to those who believe in him. It's interesting, that document that I shared with you earlier, that pseudepigraphal Testaments of the 12 Patriarchs, in one of the manuscript copies of it, it has a Christian gloss. Here's the Christian gloss. Here's the first bit. For then also all men shall rise, some unto glory, some unto shame, and the Lord will judge Israel first for their unrighteousness. Then look at this. For when he appeared as God in the flesh to deliver them, they believed him not. So those little brackets there show that that's an addition put in some of the manuscripts of this ancient book. It must have been put in by a Christian. Why is Israel going to be judged? They didn't receive him. Why would anyone be judged? They didn't receive him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That's what the message of the resurrection is. I want to look at our proposition once again. The doctrine of the resurrection is more distorted than discerned. What I mean by that is people have a lot of confused ideas about it. What is life after death? It is more distorted than discerned, more denied than loved. In other words, we don't really want the Bible doctrine of resurrection because that implies judgment. We don't want judgment. Yet the doctrine of resurrection points at the heart of life's most important decision. If you never called on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, I would urge you, make today the day. The Lord Jesus died. He showed the love of God. God is not an angry, vengeful, wrathful being. He is a just being. And he will deal with you justly. But his arms are open. Today is the day of salvation. Come to him, believe on him, and be saved. That's the answer. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time today to consider this very sober doctrine, the doctrine of resurrection. Lord, I pray that as we consider these thoughts, that you would be working in hearts. If there's somebody here who doesn't know you, we do ask, Lord, that you would intervene in their life. Bring about that heart change that turns from self to the Lord Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.